Now, Joshua chapter 9 begins with a taste of what is going to come in the future. To this point, the people of the area or the land or the plain of Canaan had very much been on the defensive, that defensive mode, we might say. But now when you read Joshua chapter 9 and those first two verses, we discover that the kings of this nation, they now join themselves together in a league to fight against Joshua and the people of Israel. But that's where the narrative pauses for a moment, and we will go back to that in due time, because now the rest of the chapter moves away from that emerging threat and instead brings our attention as readers to another event in the life of Joshua and the Israelites. Another lesson, we might say, that they must and they need to learn as they venture forward by the help and the grace of God. It's a lesson, dear Christian, that we need to learn as well in our everyday pilgrim lives, dealing with these bad decisions. Then this morning, my intention is to try to give you, as best as I possibly can, by way of introduction, a summary of what we have here in the entirety of Joshua chapter 9. This will just simply be my opening thoughts, and then my intention with God's help is to draw out three very important, very timely lessons as we look at this decision that was made and why it was bad and what we are to learn as a result from such decisions as these, as those that profess to be Christians, to point out in this narrative these important milestones, these crossroad moments, we might say, in Joshua and the history of the people of Israel. Now, the occasion begins, the story begins with the mentioning of these people which are called the Gibeonites. That's a hard word to say, and you'll read of them in verse 3, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Remember, that word is not to be confused with the judge Gideon, which could be easily done if you forget about the B and you insert the D. These are the people of Gibeon. It was a large city. It was a metropolis, we might say. It had other surrounding cities and large towns in its proximity. You'll read of that in chapter 10 and verse 2. It was situated about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a place that Israel was yet to discover, hence the nature of the chapter which unfolds before us here. Now, these people, the Gibeonites, or the inhabitants, or the people of Gibeon, are also referred to as the Hivites. And you'll read that for yourself in Joshua 9 and verse 7. What did they do? Well, they decided to take a different type of strategy. They were fearing for their lives because they had heard of what Joshua and Israel had done, not just to Ai, not just to Jericho, but also to all of those other places before they had crossed over Jordan and had pitched their camp there in Gilgal. So they decide upon a very crafty approach. You'll read that there in verse 4. It says they worked wily. We'll come to that word later on. And so they were deceitful. A number of them had left their city and they pretended to be ambassadors. But they were not pretending to be ambassadors of Gibeon. No, that would give the king away, of course, because that would show they were from the area of Canaan. And so they would meet with instant doom. So they come with their lie, they come with their falsehood, and they pretend to be a people from somewhere very, very far away. They were ambassadors, they made known, of a far-off place. Notice the effort that they used and they employed to pass off as being from a very far country and not actually that near, which was 6 miles. That's where they actually were from. They took old sacks with them. They made their clothing old. They wore old shoes. They took old bottles filled with wine, but was now stale, and bread, as later on we read in the scriptures, they came with this claim that they had left their land and this bread was freshly baked. It was just out of the oven, so to speak. But they say, look at it now, it's filled with mold. That's how far we've travelled. Our bread is mouldy. Our wine is old. Our clothing is deteriorated. Look at us, we're from so very far away. Everything to give the impression, everything to sell the lie that they were from this faraway place and not nearby or relatively near, which was the actual fact. Now, when they came to the princes or the rulers or the elders of Israel, those that had the charge over all the congregation of Israel, understandably the leaders of Israel, the princes, that's what they're called here in Joshua chapter 9, and Joshua, they were cautious, and they were right to be cautious. We should always be cautious, Christian, in things that we hear, making sure that we're discerning at all times. That's part of the lessons that we need to learn this morning. However, the argument, it was very convincing. I don't think any of us, if we were in that situation, would probably act any differently. We would be like that. There was a sense in which they were cautious, and they were careful, and they asked the relative questions. Again, there was something they didn't do. That was the most important thing. Again, we'll come to that very shortly. Keep in mind at this stage that the aim for Joshua and Israel was not the punishment of anyone whosoever. Let's not think of it like that, as some may like to almost put a slant upon these times in the Bible. They were bloodthirsty, wanting to kill everyone in sight. That wasn't the case. They were ready to show mercy to those that were from a faraway place. In fact, Christian, if you read in your own time Deuteronomy, you might want to make a note of this, and so that you can refer to it later on. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Read those words. And God, through Moses, gives very particular instructions that if they were to meet people that were not from the region of Canaan, and were indeed from a faraway place, that they were to spare them, and there was an extent of mercy that was to be demonstrated and shown. Remember, this was a particular punishment on the plain, on the people of Canaan. Why? Because they were so wicked and sinful in the eyes of God. We have to remember that context when you look at why the punishment of the people of Canaan was so ruthless. As we see it in our eyes, it was God's judgment upon them for their many years of sin and wickedness. Joshua and the princes ultimately entered into what we call a league, or an agreement, or a covenant. They swore an oath and a promise with them. However, a few days after they entered into that agreement, the real story materialized, and they realized that they had been deceived. They heard by some way, in some means, this lie being told. And they discovered the real story. These men of Gibeon were not from a faraway place. They were only 6 miles away. They were from Gibeon, from the place of which we read. This was understandably most grieving to all in Israel. It would have been to Joshua. It would have been to those elders. It certainly was to the rest of the congregation, because when they heard of it, the Bible says they murmured and they complained. However, Joshua and the men of Israel honored their word. And when they arrived to the borders of the great metropolis Gibeon, they did no harm to anyone. They kept their word. And while this was of great annoyance to everyone else, it was an oath that was honored despite the circumstances. And instead, the Gibeonites became servants. And as the end of the chapter tells us, a portion we didn't read, they contributed in building the house of God, which we assume was the tabernacle. That really is a summary of the whole chapter for you. But you can't switch off and turn off your phones or computers, because we need to learn the message. What do we learn from this morning? When you read sort of passages like this in the Bible, we might want to ourselves, what is the benefit we derive as Christians from this? We can see what they did. We can see the reasons why Joshua and Israel acted as they did act. But what about me, where I am in my circumstances now? Well, it's like many things within Scripture, that we draw from the pages of Scripture the necessary principle that God has established in them. Not every detail is going to be replicated within our life. And we have to understand that. But what we can say is God in his wisdom and his kindness and out of his goodness, through portions like this, he says, Christian, child of God, learn in days like this. You see, one of the most beneficial ways in which you read the Scripture is when you read all of God's word, you do this, and what we call, we imbibe it, or we take it into our lives. We learn the lessons of Scripture. And then when you come to your own decision in life, or your own crossroads, or your own difficult time, then you take from this reservoir, this great collection of truth that you have at your disposal, at your fingertips, Christian, and you're able to say, ah, well, I remember what happened on that occasion, and now I can apply truth in my circumstances. That's wise living, good, godly, Christian living. The message, as I've indicated, is dealing with bad decisions. I'm going to leave with you very short headings, and these are thoughts that we can learn well for today. The first lesson as we deal with bad decisions is that we are to watch vigilantly. We are to watch vigilantly. And for this, we're really looking at the substance of verse 1 through to verse 14. It goes without saying that believers must be watchful. Dear child of God, whoever you are and wherever you are today, the Scripture makes it very clear that every Christian is to be a watchful person. Now, the Bible will give us different ways in which watchfulness is described. So I've given you the word vigilant. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Another word the Bible may use is circumspect. We're to be redeeming the time. We're to be circumspect. We're to be looking around us, surveying the environment which is around us, not trapped with narrow tunnel vision, but to have a discerning aspect to our Christian life. Watchfulness. It's very important. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, does he not speak to his disciples, his people, and he joins together two incredibly important areas of Christian living. He says, watch and pray. It's important that we do both of these things in tandem. We do them together. That you watch, but you pray. And when you pray, you watch. You don't neglect one and just do the other. We do both of these things together. Now, if we need an illustration of why we must watch and pray, well, Christian, and anyone who is listening, you have it right before you here in Joshua 9. What a living illustration. What a vivid picture of a need to be watching vigilantly. We are to be watching when we are most comfortable in our Christian life. Now, to understand why I'm saying this, think about what has just happened here in the days of Joshua and the children of Israel. Think about the previous history which has already taken place. Having witnessed the judgment of Achan, remember Achan's sin when he hid those things which he took from Jericho when he shouldn't have done that? Well, we learned the lessons well, didn't we? And you think of how there was a judgment upon Achan and all that were with Achan. What a solemn time that was. And then we took time to think about Joshua building the altar. They travel that 20 miles or so. And there, out of those rugged stones of the earth, the altar is built. And the sacrifice is offered. And the blood trickles down those stones and the smoke ascends up into heaven itself. And then Joshua takes that pitch of limestone and he paints those rocks and he writes upon it the very summary and a substance of the law of God itself. There could be no more vivid picture of devotion. For me, I like to think of an absolute hush in that great scene between those two mountain ranges. Everyone stood by and heard the word of God as it was read out, and none were excluded. that included the boys and the girls, the men and women, or strangers that had even come into the camp, the likes of Rahab and others, we should say. And while we are not told about how they responded, I cannot imagine that as they stood by and they saw these things happening, they saw with their own eyes that sacrifice being offered, and they heard with their ears the word of God being read, that they were sobered and they were brought to their senses and they were grounded before God themselves. It was a time of great devotion. It was a time of gathering the people again. It was a time where in their heart they got closer to God. It was a time where in their walk with God they knew more of the Lord's blessing and his presence with them. It was a time when they were very near to God. Think of that. It was a spiritually comfortable time for them. God's word does that, Christian. It brings us back to our senses. I like to imagine that while there is so much around us which is taking place, which is grieving. Again, not being able to be in the house of God. I said that many times, but it's something which again I share with you. We want to be with each other, fellowshipping this way. But I know as maybe a side truth that for some we're getting closer to God. Maybe families are. Praying more together, reading the word of God together. These are good things for which we thank God for and we are to rejoice in. Maybe the Lord is bringing people back to their spiritual senses. Long may it continue after this lockdown is done away with. And often, as we often say, we get back to our normal and regular lives, whatever that may or may not be. But in those times where we have sensed and felt a spiritual nearness or a spiritual comfort, we need to be watchful. The Bible tells us, take heed lest we fall. When we think we are strong, we soon discover how weak we really are. And I say to everyone who may be listening, as I say very much to my own heart, that is the first area of where we are to be watchful. When we are in that place of comfort that maybe Joshua and Israel felt they were, they had got themselves back to the Lord. They had dealt with Achan and they thought surely these problems are past. And we're in now a period of blessing itself. Oh, let us be watchful and remind ourselves that at such a time we can easily fall. So we are to be watchful when we are most comfortable. We are to be watchful then from every direction. Watchful from every direction. Let us remind ourselves that Satan is the master of tactics, isn't he? And while he will often use his tried and tested methods to tempt and to draw us away, he knows as the roaring lion and the crafty serpent how to use other ways. How to use other methods. Let us remember this. This we see here. This narrative that you have here in Joshua chapter 9, it helps us as readers to understand that and to see the ways in which Satan works. And that's one of the benefits of Scripture is that we can learn from these things. Now, what do we read in Joshua 9 and verse 4? These people of Gibeon, the Bible says they did work wily. With wile, with craft, with guile, with deceit. That's what they did. That's how they worked. It's almost worth appreciating the length they went to. You know, the thought process they put in to try to deceive Joshua and Israel. And in fact, they did such a good job that they did deceive everyone. No one stood by and said, hang on a minute. Hang on, let's think about this. Everyone was deceived. Everyone took the bait. Everyone believed the lie. Why? Because it was shrouded in the appearance of truth. And so that made it very difficult. That's a discerning area in the Christian life. Just because people speak with the language of truth, or because someone can quote scripture and someone can incorporate a biblical theme, it doesn't mean that what they are trying to promote is truth. And in our day and age, we've got to be sure that we understand the difference between these two things. So God is giving you lessons here that we might do this, to be careful. And so here, when we think of this watchfulness, it was to be from every direction. Notice also the way in which they deceive Joshua and Israel in verse 9. It's very clever. Again, I admire, in a sense, what they do here. Verse 9, they say, "We have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt," verse 10, "and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites." Now, we might read those words normally and just, you know, rush past them and not really think about what they're saying there. But have you noticed how careful they are in what they're saying? They do not mention the recent victories in Jericho or Ai, which was that side of Jordan, as opposed to before they'd crossed over. Then why would they not mention Jericho or Ai being destroyed? Why? Because that would give the game away. That would show to Joshua and to Israel that they had heard this news too soon. If they had heard about Ai and Jericho being taken, that was impossible regarding distance if it had come from a far place. So they can only speak of things that were very much in the past to make sure that their lie sounded authentic. Like I say, Satan knows how to breach defenses. Satan is the master at quoting and misquoting scripture. He can manipulate our feelings. He can make things seem good. He can make things seem right. He can pass by as being something that is acceptable. But at such a time, Christian, let us be watchful. We mustn't always think that an attack is going to be ahead of us, violent and obvious to see. It can come behind us and catch us when we are not looking. It can come from the side and it can blindside us. And so often, and most grievously, it can come from within. Let us learn and be watchful. That's the first lesson as we deal with bad decisions. We may have made them. We may be suffering as a result of them. But don't give up, Christian. Don't throw the towel in. Get up again. Get back to God. Repent of your ways. Seek him. And by the help and the grace of God, watch with vigilance. Secondly, we are to choose prayerfully. We are to choose prayerfully. Choose with prayer. Verse 14 says, "And the men took of the victuals," and that's all the things which they brought, the food, the wine, and the substances. And then it says this, look at verse 14. Notice in your Bibles, please, this very important sentence. "And asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Here is what they did. They took these things. Here is what they did not do. They did not pray. Verse 15 then says, very sadly, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live." The presence of those words which I have read to you in the whole chapter, they are not to be overlooked. This is a key moment in the history of Joshua and here in chapter 9. Remember how in chapter 7, if you can remember back to that study, we discovered that the root problem as to why there was defeat first time in Ai was not the strategy. It was good strategy. It wasn't even the lack of prayer, because the Bible doesn't say that Joshua didn't ask counsel from God. It was Achan's sin. That's why God's wrath and anger was stirred. However, here we are told, we are particularly told, that they didn't ask at the mouth of God. You notice here it says in verse 14, "They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." The word counsel is just really given there for our understanding. It's in italics. It's not there in the original. And so the word is read like this. They did not ask at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't go to the source of blessing. They didn't go to the word of God. They didn't go to the scriptures. They didn't go to where God is always pleased to guide us and lead us into all truth. They didn't ask at God's mouth. They did everything else, and they did it well. But they didn't do this. This was the danger. Now, in those days, there was the high priest. He had what was called, and I won't go into details as to what this was, the Urim and the Thummim. These were means and ways by which counsel was revealed and, you know, direction was given and help was provided. There was a means, but they neglected the means. Dear Christian, God has given us a means for grace, for counsel, for guidance and prayer and word, the word of God. It's what we have, and how often we neglect it, myself included, to my shame. Joshua, as a leader, made lots of right choices. Let's commend him for this, so that we're not being unfair at this time. And we shouldn't discount or dismiss these questions. Look at verse 8. He said to them, when they said, "We are thy servants," Joshua didn't just lap up the praise and say, "Well, that's wonderful." No, he is careful. Who are you? No, and where did you come from? He wants to know about them. He wants to really investigate where they're coming from. And that question, by the way, is a side truth or a side lesson. It's very important. We might even use it when we speak to people who profess to be Christians, who make the claim that they are the Lord's and they love the Lord. And sometimes other Christians are looked down upon when they make questions and they ask things. They say, "Well, are you sure? Oh, we should be doubting. We should just take this at first. Really, should we just take for granted? Or should we be discerning? Not doubtful. I'm not saying that we just pour cold water upon anyone that says they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly there's to be an area of carefulness. Who are you? And where did you come from? Do you know what it is to be in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that you've come from a way of sin? Do you know all of these things?" I think we can learn well from Joshua's line of investigation there. Joshua and the princes examined as best as they could, and they showed kindness and mercy, and again for that they should be commended. But the critical thing is they did not inquire at the mouth of God. They did not pray. They did not ask the Lord. We know, believer, there are things that you do not need to ask God about. We don't ask the Lord what we need to eat this evening, but we do pray for our daily bread. We don't need to ask, "Oh Lord, what clothes do I put on in the morning?" But we are not to be fearful and despondent and worrying, because if God clothes the fields, he will provide for us. You see the difference? But there are things, my dear Christian friend, that you must be praying about, your decisions. Maybe you are like many of us. I think we've all done it. That in a big decision, you've used everything at your disposal. You've used your mind and you've worked things out. You've used your common sense, so you think, and you've worked out all the potential problems. You've used strategy. You've used calculations. You've used thought, you've been slow to think, you've been careful, you've asked other people, you've done all the research, but you've not prayed. Maybe you've just said the odd thing here on the side, "Oh Lord, give me a bit of help." But have you got on your knees and said, "Lord, give us direction"? That's what we need as a church. That's what we need as Christians. That's what we need as families. That's what we need as individuals. We need to be a people who, when we are faced, whatever is in front of us, that we ask at the mouth of God. And we go to him first and last and all of the time. Notice lastly, as we deal with bad decisions, and maybe something that we're not expecting here, we are to act honorably. We are to act honorably. You've heard the expression when someone's, you know, digging a hole for themselves, and when they're trying to get out of it, they're only making it worse for themselves. We can do that as Christians as well. We are to act honorably, even in the midst of a bad decision, when it has been made. You'll see this in verses 16 through to verse 21. Now, you might wonder and say, why didn't Joshua and the rest of Israel just go back in their word and say, "Look, you know, you lied to us. We were completely deceived. You know, the world was over our eyes. We didn't, you know, have a sort of an idea that, you know, a hint or a suggestion that you were like this. We were just absolutely, completely deceived. And so on that account, we're going to take back our word and we're going to end you all. Why didn't Joshua and Israel do that? Especially when there was pressure mounting. Again, if you read into verse 16 or onwards into chapter 9, you'll see the response of the congregation. And it says there in verse number 18 that they all murmured against the princes. You can imagine, and you can try to appreciate the pressure that was beginning to build and was mounting upon the shoulders of Joshua and the people here. Just go back on your word. Just go against the things that you said. No, none of us are really going to care. Ah, but here's the difference, Christian. Here's why we're not like the world. Here's the mark of true grace in the Christian. That we are to be true to our word. You see, Joshua and the princes had made an oath. They had made a promise. And they weren't going to treat that lightly. Why? Because it was made before God. Would to God that we would be more like that with our words and with our promises. Today, and it's an unfortunate thing in society, we tend to take the word of a person very lightly. So if someone says something and breaks it, we're not all that surprised. And maybe that's a sign that we are very much desensitized as a society to sin in this world. And so before we get critical of Joshua's age, let's remember the terrible state that our own age is in. Because at least when they were in the midst of their difficulty, they honoured the word which they had made, despite how uncomfortable it would have made everyone at that particular time. The oath that they entered into, it was most solemn. It was a league between God and them. And notice that Joshua did not need to go to God and say, "Lord, shall I break my promise which I made before you?" That's an indication when you don't need to ask God for something, because it's staring you in the face. Those decisions are there. You don't break the vow that you've made before God. The oath entered into was most solemn. He acts honourably. We might say this: the principle overrides the particular, or the particulars. It is good for us as believers to keep this in mind, because we will make bad decisions, or however you want to word that expression. Bad choices. But we make things so much more worse when we fail to act with integrity. It's best just to admit it, own up to it, and live honourably in the midst of it all. That's pleasing to God, despite the circumstances. What the Lord looks for us is how by grace we learn in the midst of a bad decision, so that we go to him again in prayer and we put him first in all things. Now, in closing, my dear friend, there is a bigger picture here that I want you to think about, and I'll be very brief here. A bigger picture than Satan, all of his craft and guile and wile that we see all around us and to which we are exposed. And that bigger picture, as always, is God's sovereign purpose. Earlier this week, I shared a devotional with those within my church, and it's there available on our website if you want to listen to it, about the sovereign purposes of God. I think it's kind words, I called it. And it was from the life of Joseph and his kind words towards his brethren, and remind anyone that was listening of God saving many people alive through what he did in the life of Joshua. Despite at times the ugly nature of what happened to Joshua and the unthinkable circumstances, Joseph understood this, because his brethren were so afraid and they were so fearful. When their father died, Joseph is going to put us to death. He has the power to do this. Joseph says, "No, I'm not in the place of God. I see something. I see that God is doing something here to save people alive." Could it be the same thing as here in Joshua 9? I think it is. That these Gibeonites, now brought into the fold, we might say, Yes, admittedly, they serve as servants, hewers of stone, but I believe they're treated well. The laws of Israel would dictate that. A kindness would have been shown, despite the servitude to which they were subject to. But they would see things. They would see the Israelites worshipping. They would see God being honored, more or less. They would see the godly leadership of Joshua and many of the leaders and the rulers. They would build the house of God and would ask the questions, what do these things mean? And then the high priest would come and maybe through word explain all of these things. I know I'm speculating to a large extent here, but I believe there's more than a hint of a suggestion. That's what's happening here. God in his infinite wisdom, despite the wrong decision and even the prayerlessness of his own people, he turns over the tapestry. And he says, look at the picture. Here are a people that never would have heard about me. Never would have heard the story of how I save people from their sin. And now they can. And now they will. And I like to think that many around us, they should see in our choices, our decisions, our actions, and all that we do, a likeness to Christ. And Christian, the day in which you live now is an opportunity for you. As people look at you and look at me, do they see Christ, the hope of glory? I trust they do. May God give us grace to always deal well, even with our bad decisions. Let's pray.